you, Joan. Really appreciate that. Now would be an excellent time for those ages 3 through kindergarten to proceed to children's church, where you can continue worshiping God, whether under your own power or mom's. Please pray with me. Father, teach us the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commands, for there we do find delight. Incline, therefore, our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and give us life in your word. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, your word made flesh. Amen. The first psalm. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Robert, would you pray for me, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord, thank you for the blessings of this day and for the opportunity to hear your word preached. Please bless David with wisdom, insight. Help us to brush away all the distracting influences that might be in our hearts and listen closely to what he says. Please bless him and bless all of us this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I think I've probably told you this story before, but it bears repeating. When my father went off to boot camp before or as World War II was breaking out, and when he went to the Marines, he went to Paris Island. And the goal, as he told the story, was to break each man down, to bring each man to the point where he looked up at the dirt on the sole of the boots they wore, to look up at a snake's belly. And their training was intentionally rigorous and harsh in order for them to go from being self-reliant and self-serving to being willing and ready to obey the lawful commands of their superiors and to work for and with their comrades toward the common goal they were given, to be Marines. And they were not allowed to be called Marines until they finished that training successfully. Until then, you were a boot. This training extended to how they were to receive their mail. They were instructed to tell their loved ones and friends and family, address each post, first name, middle initial, last name. They didn't know my grandmother. There was another James Wallover in the family, an older cousin to my dad, who lived in East Liverpool. I do not understand what the psychology of my grandmother. You can distinguish the two Jim Wallovers by looking at them. I mean, it's... But she insisted, because there was another James Wallover, her son would be called by his middle name, Irwin. Okay, her prerogative, she's the mom. Except that she addressed her son's mail while in boot camp to J. Irwin Wallover. He never got his mail. And I was talking with my sister after the first service. She reminded me that part of this story includes that my grandmother sent Dad a box of cookies. And the drill instructors told him. He went in, they were eating his cookies because my grandmother addressed it to J. Irwin Wallover, not James I. Wallover. So my dad had to plead with his mother. And if you knew my grandmother, I love my grandmother, don't get me wrong. But once she made up her mind, well, let's just say it took the United States Marine Corps to change her mind. And Dad had to plead with her, Mom, Mother, he called her, Mother, you have to address it this way. Otherwise, I'm never going to get your mail. Fine. So eventually, she submitted to the will of the Marine Corps and addressed his mail, James I. Wallower. Problem solved. We don't like to be told what to do. If we want to address our mail the way we want to address our mail, we don't want to be told you have to do it a different way. It seems silly, doesn't it? It's just the address. It's a minor little detail. Why should it make any difference how I address the mail? That's how you and I respond to God. We don't like being told what to do. We read the law and we read the details that he includes in how he wants the law to be followed, to be employed in the life of Israel. And if you're anything like me, you look at it and say, this borders on the ridiculous. You got to be kidding me. And you read the law and you think, what in the world does this have to do with anything relevant to following God? And there may well be moments in the process of following God when it basically comes down to this. You're going to love this one. Because he said so. And really, there doesn't need to be any more rationale than that. Because he said so. And you will not receive your mail until you address it the way he said to. It is no small thing that the early part of the Psalter is comprised majority of laments. It is true. Without being justified, it remains true that when Judah was finally exiled into the Babylonian captivity, that their laments went up fast and furious. They were a relentless torrent of complaint. Have you abandoned us? How long? Where are you, God? You've experienced things in your lives where you get that, right? Right? Where we have moments or seasons when we're looking at heaven and saying, do you even know I'm here? Do you even care? It wasn't as though God didn't send them prophets. Generation after generation after generation, reminding them what he said in his word, what he said in the covenant. You get to inhabit the land as long as you address the mail the way I want you to. But failing that, the day will come. And remember, when he gave the law to Moses, he didn't say, if you fail. He said, when you fail. The day will come when you fail, and when you repent, I will hear and I will restore you. But somehow, it didn't get through. The message did not communicate. Somehow, they thought they didn't get the memo, because when they went into exile, they really felt gobsmacked by the whole thing. And their cry went up, and it was sincere. It was a genuine lament. The pain was real. Make no mistake. And it wasn't even a situation where God was saying, the beatings will continue until morale improves. It wasn't a situation where God was being petulant and I told you it would be like this, and you wouldn't listen, so deal with it. Swim in your own soup. You made your bed, sleep in it. Don't you love those expressions? We tend to do one of two things in response to pain. We tend to blame the person for the pain they're going through, or we want to say, no one should experience any pain ever. God doesn't do either one of those things. He does tell us, he does warn us that our choices have consequences, doesn't he? There's no mistaking the fact that when we make foolish choices, there will be consequences to them. But he doesn't then pour salt in the wound and step on our necks and put his heel, the heel of his boot in our necks and keep us down and say, you're just rotten and miserable and no good. He uses those as occasions to say, I will change you. I will make you what you can be. The way I intended you to be when I made you in my image. I will work in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, in your strength to transform you from this broken mess to something restored and hopeful and loving and gracious. Because that's who I am. And that's who I made you to reflect. And I will bring you to the point of repentance in order for that transformation to occur. It's not a beat down, but it is a boot camp. And the boot camp rules include address the male the way I want you to, and when you decide that you want to as well, you'll get your cookies. I don't want to trivialize it. I don't mean to sound flippant. But we really do need somehow to get it into our thinking that the details matter. Not to obsess on them, not to be obsessive-compulsive about it, but to recognize God's character and will and our awareness of it is to permeate every aspect of our being. Paul said as much in his letter to the Corinthians when he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. All. He was speaking specifically of how the church was to deal with food sacrificed to idols. But what we have to recognize is the backdrop of that is the food that was sacrificed to idols in the marketplace in Corinth was the food you took home to feed your family. It wasn't isolated in a worship setting, in a sanctuary set apart and excluding the rest of life. It was woven into every aspect of life. If you didn't eat the meat that was, if you didn't eat that which was sold in the market that might have been sacrificed to idols, you ran the risk of starving. But what that culture understood is that worship, even false worship, is woven into every aspect of our lives. And Paul didn't fight that principle. He endorsed it and said, make the worship of God that which you weave through every aspect of your lives. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The meat sacrificed to idols is nothing, in fact. But if your conscience can't bear it, find another way, but whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's how this psalm opens. This is the culmination of a mini cycle that began in Psalm 77. You remember it was half a lament. The first three elements that we expect to find in a lament were there. And then it kind of breaks off. We go into 78 and 79, become this tangent, this detour, this reverie of reflecting on the history of Israel. The lament is going up in 77, but 78 and 79, the psalmist begins to lead the people, and the editors who compiled this part of the Psalter are leading the people in exile through their history, helping them understand how they got there. It didn't just happen. They didn't just wake up one day and, oh, the armies of Babylon are here. I guess we're going into exile. Bam! There was a process that unfolded in Israel generation after generation after generation, to the point that the 10 northern tribes were dispersed and never to be seen or heard from again intact, leaving the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, to stand alone for another 120 years, give or take, until God said, "You're done. This is it. You're going." "No, we're not. No, you're going to deliver us." "No, I'm not. You won't listen. So we're going to put you in a position where you have no other choice but to listen. You will address the male the way I want you to. You will." Psalm 80 begins to come up out of that reverie, and it begins to dawn on them. All right, we know. We're beginning to understand that where we are is the result of the choices that we made. But can you please deliver us? There was a humbling that was taking place. But even in the humbling, the lament gives us a place to go to God to say, "Please, deliver us from ourselves." And Psalm 81 closes this loop and concludes the lament and introduces the last two elements in a lament of assurance and praise, but it flips them. It starts the psalm with praise. Only it's not just, you know, if you and I read Psalm 81 in isolation, it starts out sounding really happy. "Shout for joy. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine." Sounds good so far, right? And then it ends on this note: "My people do not listen to my voice." It's not ending in praise. It's not ending in assurance. It's ending in the recognition that the soup they're in is due to their own stubbornness. But if we read it in isolation, it's only confusing. We have to read it in this context in order to understand that the psalmist is calling the people to remember that praise is a command. It's not just an invitation to worship, it's a command to worship. Presbyterianism, in its history, in its theology, in its practice, lays great stress on this point. We are commanded to worship God in the manner He desires to be worshiped. And Presbyterianism, at its best, holds itself accountable to that truth. But one of the unintended byproducts that can happen from that emphasis is that worship can begin to be made to feel like nothing but an obligation, not something joyful and exuberant and uplifting. So to pitch over into that mindset is to miss the point as well. Our worship is to be heartfelt. Our worship is to be joyful. Our worship is to be uplifting. It's not virtuous to worship. My mother-in-law was a good Methodist. She owned a tambourine, and she would bring it to worship. She threatened to do it here. Said that might not be a good idea, but I was tempted. I think she might have actually even done it once or twice. Worship is a command, but it is a command offered to a people who have lost sight of who it is that delivered them. The command to praise God is given because we've been praising something or someone else, and it's gotten us where we are. Do we want to recover? Do we want to get back to someplace better? Then reset, recalibrate, put God at the center where he belongs. Really look at him and say, how did I not see this before? How did I not see how amazing he is? How did I miss this? Then we will hear God say, now you're starting to tune in. Now you'll start to get your mail. Now you'll start to get the cookies. Because now you're focusing on me, really focusing on me. That's what you need. You need to focus on me. That's why I made you, not so that you could focus elsewhere. I am the Lord your God. Not all these other idols. That first section in 81, verses 1 through 4, that is the reminder of an imperative, a call to praise, rests in the assurance that is the second section, verses 5 through 10. I am the one who delivered you. I made this praise a decree over you because I'm the one who relieved your shoulder of the burden. I'm the one who freed your hands from the basket. In distress you called, I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Even when you were whining at me at the waters of Meribah, I'm the one who tested you so that you could see. The strange gods from Egypt didn't do this for you. You shouldn't be bowing down to gods that are false and aren't the ones who are doing it. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. That's covenantal language. Matt was spot on in his prayer to remind us of that truth. This is assurance. This is speaking to the people in exile saying, he delivered you once. He'll do it again. But as he transforms your hearts to want him, to desire him, the last verses could properly be called the lament of God. Verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. I say it could be called the lament of God. I mean, it's not as though God is in heaven wringing his hands. Oh no, what do I do? They won't listen to me. I can't do anything unless they ask. If God waited for us to ask, beloved, where would we be? He doesn't wait for us to listen. And he acts sovereignly to bring us to the place where we will. But let's not imagine that it doesn't cause him ache when we don't. Right? But my people would not listen to my voice, would not submit to me. So, verse 12, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Ouch. Where have we heard that language before? You familiar with Romans 1? The righteousness of God is revealed in this, that Christ died. The good news is the power of God unto salvation. The righteous shall live by faith. The very next verse is 18. But the wrath of God is made real, made manifest, is revealed in this. And he gives this litany of ways of life that humanity has abandoned God. In three different places in that section, verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul says, he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. Will there be a coming day of judgment? Jesus is the one who spoke more of the judgment day than anybody else in the New Testament. And he did speak of hellfire. But there's another aspect to wrath than the light show of Vesuvius. It's the giving us over to what we want. It's letting us feel the consequences of our choices. And God does that. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. But neither is it, where his people are concerned, what's ultimate. He is the God who makes a promise. He is the God who delivers. He is the God who brings us to repentance. He is the God who causes us to see that addressing the male he wants us the way he wants us to is a good thing, even in the details. To speak of the fact that Israel, the Old Testament church, would not listen to him, would not submit to him, might tempt us to think that they were just a train wreck. They're a mess. God was just giving them what they deserved. Well, let's pause on that a second and point out that the church, whether in the Old or the New Testament, and theology, in our theology, we speak of the church generally in four different ways. We speak of the church visible, the church invisible, the church militant, the church triumphant. So the church visible is the church made up of all those who profess faith in Christ and are publicly affiliated with the community of his people. The church invisible are all those within the public church, within the visible church, who are known truly unto God as his own. The church militant is the church visible, struggling with unrighteousness and injustice in this world and striving against it for the sake of the righteousness of Christ. And the church triumphant is the church that is now in glory and is waiting for the day for Christ to return when he will make all things new. That's generally the frame of reference we talk of. But there's another element that we do well to remember, and it applies even to the church visible. Because let's face it, the church visible has really made a mess of things in history. Right? How many of us know someone, and maybe you or even somebody who said it, "I don't want to go to church. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to be with them." And the quip that we often want to say, "Well, come join us, one more won't hurt," really doesn't help. Really doesn't move us any closer to the desired outcome. Because there's no defending our hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is wrong. We ought not to be people who say one thing and do another. The church visible, through its institutions, through its public leaders, has, over the course of time, had many seasons when its leaders have betrayed its people and the people have allowed it to happen. How many more headlines do we need of clergy being convicted of sexual molestation before we get a clue? The church visible needs to repent. But here's the good news. The church in all its manifestations is ultimately invincible. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be eradicated. It cannot be defeated. Why? Because we're so good? We've already established the fact that we're not. What then is our confidence that the church is ultimately invincible? It is that God Himself, the sovereign who created and sustains the church as His people, He is invincible. It is His Spirit who dwells in and among us. And it is He who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It is He who says, the church, the gates of hell will not stand against the church. Good news. But in the context of these verses 11 to 16, it should be heard through the filter of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Do you remember that verse? Have you heard it? If my people who are called by my name will repent, will call, I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. The mistake that we often make when we quote that verse in these days is that we equate it to that flag, not that one. If my people who are called by my name will repent and cry out and call on me, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. No, missing the point. Wrong context. The land in question in 2 Chronicles and here again in Psalm 81 is not any land where Christians live. It is the promised land that God said to Israel, if you follow me, you get to live in the land. And when you stop following me, you cry out to me, I will restore you to the promised land. The difference happens when the Messiah comes and the promised land now becomes the whole earth. So that all the nations of this earth, as God calls people to Himself from all the nations, and they are gathered into His church as the church globally expands, the earth will become His, and we will see it. It will include our particular nation. What would happen in the United States if the church really did repent and call out to God? What if we really did put His priorities ahead of our own? What if we really did humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways? What would it look like if we really addressed the male the way He wants us to? What would change? And how would America change with us? I don't want to see America in the mess it's in any more than you do. But if we make America the point, we've missed the point. You hear me? If we make any kingdom on this earth the point, we've missed the point. It is the kingdom of God and our place in it that is the difference in your life and mine, individually and as a body. There was a day when we could live with the illusion that to speak of America was to speak of Christianity in the same breath. That day is gone. Let's settle that, can we? America is not now, nor has it ever been, in principle, a Christian nation. It has been a nation influenced by Christians. You with me? Does that make sense? But when Christians stop being influential, when we stop being salt, what good is it but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot? Is that me being mean and nasty, or am I quoting Jesus? Beloved, we need to come to terms with this. Matt articulated it well in his prayer. The commandment of God is summed up in these two: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we fail to return to that central focus, we miss the point. We will never get our mail. And that means that if you do not believe in masks, that is not the central orienting point of your life. That means if you do believe in masks, that is not the central orienting point of your life if you're a follower of Jesus. I'm not suggesting that you start wearing masks if you don't believe in them, or stop wearing masks if you do. I'm suggesting that God brought Simon the Zealot and Levi the tax collector and made them two of the 12 original apostles. You figure that out. I can't. Except to say that God is serious about wanting us to demonstrate a different way of doing things than what we see going on in the world right now. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be able to figure this out. How to love one another while we work through our differences of opinion. Not until we work them out. Do we want to see America change? Let's offer them an alternative. I think that would be a good thing. What do you think? So you think about that. Let's sing.